On. Scripture reading is going to be from Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. Again, that is Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. Please follow along as I begin. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons.
Well, good morning, folks. I want to welcome you here today, personally, myself, get a chance to do that. I also want to say a word about last night. Many of us had a wonderful opportunity to go out for dinner and to enjoy good food and good fellowship together at Jack's Gaslight Grill. Not the bar part, the restaurant part. But we had a wonderful time, and I want to thank the ladies for organizing that, especially Brenda and Stacy, who did a lot of the legwork. And we really appreciate that. Another huge thanks goes to Terry and Bertie, who graciously offered to look after our children so that we could go and have a really enjoyable time. So thank you, ladies. That was a very, very wonderful ministry, and we appreciate your service. Well, we are back in the book of Mark. We're still in the first chapter, even though Mark seems to be hopping around from story to story, and even as we're seeing lots of different things, we're still here in the first chapter of Mark. And we're actually still in that same 24-hour period where Jesus entered in verse 21, entered into the synagogue and began to teach. So he teaches in the synagogue as one with authority. Then he goes in the synagogue and casts out a demon. And then he goes back to Simon and Andrew's house where he heals Simon's mother-in-law. And then a very busy evening as the people are coming to him, really just thronging him, and pushing against the door trying to see Jesus so that they could be healed. And now, in this verse, we're going to pick up the action 35 and work our way to the end of verse 39. This is still the next day. It's still within that 24-hour period. And so this is a very action-packed part of Jesus' life that Mark is giving us an insight into. Well, the thing that I'd like for us to understand from these verses this morning, the passage again is from verse 35 to 39, and I want for us to understand the priority and the importance that Jesus places on two things, on prayer and on preaching. It's very simple. There's no need to complicate this. And so you'll see this simple outline if you're taking notes in your bulletin. We want to look at Jesus' priorities in terms of prayer and preaching. And I think it'll be instructive for us because, as we'll see, we ought to have those same priorities. And we ought to prize those same things. So this morning we are going to look at this passage under those two headings. We want to see first that Jesus goes out to pray. And then secondly, that Jesus goes out to preach. And before we get into that, I wonder if you'd join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today after having considered your word as the theme. Lord, we've sung about it. We've read scriptures about it. And now, Lord, we want to submit ourselves to it. We confess with scripture and with truth that your word is alive, that it is sharp and it's active and it reaches into the depths of our being, into the deep and dark corners of our soul and cuts like a knife. And so, Lord, we would in humility lay ourselves on the table today. Lord, we want to expose ourselves to the cutting action that your word can do in our lives so that it would cut away sin. And so that we would replace that sin with truth and with goodness and with fruit. Lord, we have high expectations because this is your word. This is not the words of mere men. If it was just a collection of things that various men wrote down over the course of years, it would be a waste of our time today to be here studying it, but we know that it's your word. It's breathed out by you. It's for your glory, and it's for our good, and we thank you for that. But we also commit ourselves now to submitting to it. We look to you to teach us things from your word, specifically from this passage in Mark, and we promise to not deceive ourselves merely by hearing it, but by doing it and putting it into practice. So we ask that you would meet with us now as we study your word. In Christ's name, amen. Let's look first at the fact that Jesus goes out to pray. And it must have been a very, very busy night. A busy day, really. Jesus, after teaching and speaking in the synagogue, after healing the man, casting out the demon, they head home to Simon's house, and Jesus' ministry continues, healing Simon's mother-in-law. And then, as we saw, at sundown, so that they wouldn't be breaking any Sabbath, the whole city, it seemed, came to the door with all of their sick and all of their demon-possessed, seeking for Jesus to heal people and to cast out demons. And the text says, the passage that we looked at prior to this, it says that Jesus cast out many demons and he healed many sick. So you can imagine that he must have gone to the wee hours of the night, into the late at night, healing people and casting out demons. He must have been just exhausted. And adding to the sheer exhaustion of just ministry, plain and simple, there's also indication in the rest of Scripture that it actually took a physical toll on Jesus to do healings. I'm suspecting this from the story of the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. We looked at this story in passing last week, but there's an interesting feature of that story, and that is the main point of the story is that she believed, and it was true, that she merely just had to reach out and touch a hem of Jesus' garment, and she would be healed. That was great faith, and she was exactly right. But do you know how Jesus knew that a miracle had taken place, that healing had taken place? The text says that he felt the power come out of his body. And I don't know exactly what that was like, but it seems obvious that there was a physical sensation, maybe even a taxing sensation on Jesus whenever he healed. And so this is just exhausting work for Jesus. All night long, he's healing people, and it maybe had a physical toll on him. So if there was ever a time when Jesus would be justified in rolling over and hitting the snooze button a few more times, we understand from this text that there was something that Jesus wanted more than that. If there was ever a time where he was justified in doing it, it would have been then, after a night like that. But no, there was something that Jesus prized more than his pillow. There's something that Jesus wanted to focus on more than just getting, you know, re-energized for the next day. And that, of course, is prayer. Because verse 35 tells us that Jesus rose very early in the morning while it was still dark, and he departed and he went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Well, in this verse, Mark tells us a couple of really important pieces of information about Jesus' prayer life. He answers for us the question of when he prayed and also where he prayed. And I think it'll be interesting for us to think a little closely on that. In terms of when, we learn that Jesus goes out to pray, not bright and early, but dark and early. It hadn't even gotten bright yet. It was before the sun came up. Jesus is out praying. And the timing of this is likely for a couple of different reasons. First reason is that early morning prayer was a characteristic mark of Jewish piety, of Jewish spirituality. And so it was a good discipline. It has been known as a good discipline all through the centuries, originating with the Jews in Israel, that early morning prayer ought to be so. And we know of this from the piety that's reflected in many of the Psalms. Psalm 88, verse 13, for example, says, "But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you." In the morning, my prayer comes to you. Likewise, first few verses of Psalm 5, we read, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice." Unless we think that this was just a mark of Jewish or Hebrew spirituality, I think it would be important for us to recall and remember that this has been a mark of Christian spirituality down through time, down through history. It was something that the Hebrews started, but it was something that I think it's fair to say that godly men and women down through the centuries have engaged in early morning prayer. One of the great spiritual writers of this past century, Oswald Chambers, he has observed that it is by no haphazard chance that in every age men have risen early to pray. The first thing that marks decline in spiritual life is our relationship to the early morning. One of those historical figures that perhaps Oswald Chambers had in mind was Hudson Taylor, who was the founder of the China Inland Mission. And after decades of faithful ministry there, his son could remark about his father. His son Howard Taylor said this, "These 40 years have not seen the sunrise in China without my father kneeling in prayer." Now that's an incredible testimony. That's an incredible thing for a young boy and even an older boy to witness in his father. That in 40 years, the son has not beat his father up to prayer. That's an amazing testimony. Early morning prayer is also a real good testimony and indication of a Christian person's priorities. The first things that we do, I think this is a generally true statement, that the first things that we do are typically the things that we place the highest priority on. And so before I came here, I lived in Louisville, Kentucky, and I worked for the Zoller Pump Company. And it was a family-run business. It's been in business since 1939. Real wonderful company. One of the joys of working for that company, for me at least, was to get to meet a man named Robert Zoller, who was the second generation Zoller in the business. And he was an older man by the time I came around, in his 80s, and yet he came into work every day. And it was just a real blessing to be able to glean from him lessons about business, about interacting with customers, but also just good life lessons. And one of the things one of his things was that he always ate dessert first. And I found that kind of intriguing because that was something I had tried to implement when I was a kid and it never flew. So it was just amazing for me to come across an older man that this was his practice towards the end of his life. And sure enough, whenever we had a company dinner, he would eat his dessert first. And it's this idea of he wanted to prioritize the things that were most important to him. The most important thing for him in that meal was the dessert. And if he was going to croak halfway through his meal, he wanted to at least have eaten the dessert first. And so it's an interesting way of living, and he was able to do it. But one thing that it makes very clear is what his priorities were, right? And it was the thing that he did first. And that's the same with prayer. Early morning prayer is a testimony to a Christian person's priority. And if we prioritize communion with God, then that is going to be one of the first things that we do every day. And along these lines, a man named E.M. Bounds, who was a Methodist minister who lived in the 1800s and into the early 1900s, who wrote an awful lot about prayer, probably in the last couple centuries, he has been the one that's thought the most and written the most on prayer, E.M. Bounds. And he said this in one of his books, "The men who have done the most for God in this world have been early on their knees. He who fritters away the early morning, its opportunity and freshness, in other pursuits than seeking God, will make poor headway seeking him the rest of the day. If God is not first in our thoughts and efforts in the morning, he will be in the last place the remainder of the day. Well, many people that have studied this have witnessed this down through history, that the men and women who have made the most impact have prioritized prayer, prioritized their relationship with their Heavenly Father, and this was evidenced by the fact that they rose early to prayer. So this is what Jesus did. In meeting with his Father in the earliest hours of the day, even before the sun comes up, was an expression of Jesus' piety, the fact that he was deeply spiritual and had a wonderful relationship with his Heavenly Father. But I think also he did it for practical reasons. Because he knows what the night before was like, and the night before found a mob of people crowding the door. And he had a sneaking suspicion, I'm sure, that when he woke up that morning, if he had woken up later, that he was going to find the same thing, maybe even a bigger crowd of people at the door, because by now the word had spread. And so he likely knows that once you get into that, and Jesus had such a compassionate heart, he showed such mercy, once he gets into that, it's going to be the day's gone. And so Jesus, wanting to prioritize his communion, his relationship with his Heavenly Father, understands that he's got to get out of Dodge. He's got to get off to a quiet spot, in an early spot, while people are still sleeping, so that he can do this praying, so that he can seek the face of his Heavenly Father. So the timing of all of it was likely also designed to escape the crowds that would be knocking on the door, asking for a miracle at any minute. And I think that Jesus is a really good example for us in this respect, because many of us know, and it's not an exact example, because people don't knock on our doors looking for miracles, and we're not messiahs, but I think we can all agree, perhaps even the mothers can agree best, that it's so hard to get alone with God during the day. It's not very long until the day just kind of swallows you up in its fierce storm, and it's very, very difficult to find any kind of time to seek the face of your Heavenly Father. I think many women have been able to report that those early mornings, when their kids are still asleep, those are the best times of communion with the Lord. When they're free from distraction, free from people, little people pulling at their clothes, asking for stuff. The early morning is a time, just for practical reasons, when it's quiet and when we can focus with undivided attention on our Heavenly Father in prayer. Well, the idea of separating from the crowd and from the distractions of ministry in order to seek the face of God is also, I think, why Jesus goes where he goes. And so we move on to learn more, not just about the time, not just about the when, but also the where. That is a point that Mark wants us to understand from the text. Mark says that Jesus went out to a desolate place in order to pray. Now, this is reminiscent, this word desolate place. It's reminiscent of the wilderness. In fact, it's the same word, wilderness or desert or desolate places. And it reminds us that we've seen this before in Mark's gospel, haven't we? Even in this first chapter. In fact, the very gospel begins in the wilderness. That's the area of John the Baptist's ministry. It's in the wilderness. That's where Jesus first comes. And then it's into the wilderness, the deeper and darker wilderness, that the Holy Spirit drives Jesus out in order to be tempted by Satan. And now Jesus goes out into the wilderness himself on his own initiation, because he knows it to be a place of quiet retreat. There's likely not going to be a lot of people in the desert, in the wilderness. And so it's a place that he knows that he can get alone. And so I think it is mainly for practical reasons that he goes out there. Because this is one of the major recurrent themes in Mark. We're going to see this over and over again, that Jesus has to escape the crowds in order to rest and in order to pray, because the crowds we're going to see, it's just they just grow and grow, and it takes more and more of a concerted effort on Jesus' part to get alone by himself so that he can pray. One place that we see this is in verse 45. We'll see this, Lord willing, next week, where it says that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And then later, after the apostles had gone out on their own and reported back to Jesus, they had done some ministry on their own, and they came back to Jesus, and Jesus recognizes in them what he often experienced, that they were exhausted and that people were pressing in on them. And so Jesus says to them in chapter 6, verses 31 and 32, he says, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." So all throughout Mark, we're going to see that this desolate place, these desolate places, these wilderness, these desert experiences, they're great places to get out of the crowd, to go for respite and to go for re-energizing and to go to be recharged. I mean, you wouldn't think about it. You'd think that a desert would be a place that would drain you. But no, it's the crowds that are draining. And it's necessary to go, to escape from there, to go into desolate places. Well, I think the principle, we may not in our own prayer lives go out to a desert, but isn't the principle there? I mean, it's important for us to go when we're praying, when we're seeking the face of the Lord, when we're communing with our Heavenly Father, to go to a place that other people aren't, to go to a place where there's no distraction so that we can be totally concentrated on our Heavenly Father in prayer. And so people have a prayer closet. People have their favorite nook in the house where they know that people aren't and kids aren't going to be. Some people like to go out into the woods and just be alone with the Lord and seek his face in prayer. And so that is a good example to us in our own prayer practice, that we need to go where it's quiet, and we need to go where we're alone, but not totally alone, but where we're alone with our Heavenly Father. So that's the when, and that's the where of Jesus' prayer. But what about the what? You might be wondering, what did Jesus pray? And the first thing that you'll see probably here is that the content of Jesus' prayer isn't spelled out for us in this text, is it? So we first have to say that we ultimately don't know what Jesus prayed to his Heavenly Father early that morning out in the desert. But I think when you look at when you look at this book as a whole, the book of Mark, and you were to look at the other times where Jesus is praying, I think it brings together a fairly clear picture where we might be able to understand what it was that Jesus was praying. Because other gospel writers, Luke, for example, makes a lot about the fact that Jesus prayed. And so he very often brings that up in his gospel, that Jesus went alone to pray. But Mark doesn't do it very often. In fact, there's only three instances where Mark records that Jesus prays. Although we know that obviously Jesus prayed more than three times. But when Mark brings this up, he brings it up for a specific purpose. And so when we look at all of these accounts together, we can get kind of a clearer picture. So this here is the first instance. There's another instance in the middle of the gospel, right after where Jesus feeds the 5,000 people. And John helps us to understand that after he fed the 5,000 people, that made such an impression on that crowd of people that these people, Jesus sensed that these people were going to take him by force and make him king right then and there. And Jesus obviously didn't want that. He understood that that was not God's will, that he certainly would be king eventually. He certainly is in some degree king already, but his road to kingdom, his road to messiahship had to go through the cross. There was no way that he could short circuit that and shortcut his way to kingdom. And yet this must have been a temptation for him. This must have been. to be made king the easy way. It's hard to know the pressures and the accolations of the crowd and the fame that was his without understanding that this must have served as a temptation to him to go about this the in a shortcut of a way. And so it was at that time, after when that was happening, when the people were wanting to take him, make him king, it's then that he gets alone. Mark tells us that he gets alone and prays to his heavenly Father. Another incident is in Gethsemane, probably Jesus' most famous prayer. And there again, I think we find the same theme. Jesus is just recognizing that his death is imminent and it's close. And as a fully human person, he was fully divine, yes, but he was also fully a man. And that must have been very exceedingly difficult for him to understand that the prospects of dying under the wrath of God. And so he prays right in that prospect. He prays, if it's possible, that hour might pass from him. And he prays further. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So there's something very common about all three scenarios when Mark records Jesus praying. And that is whenever the pressure mounts and the popularity and the fame get to a point where the pressure is on Christ to do this thing differently than his heavenly Father designed for him to do it, namely via the cross. And so in order to withstand that pressure of doing it another way, Jesus finds himself in desperate need of praying to his heavenly Father to get recalibrated, to get refocused on the messianic mission that he had, the mandate that he had received from his heavenly Father. And that's what our prayer needs to do too. We need to seek the face of God when the pressure mounts and when there's fame involved, when there's people pleasing involved. We need to constantly come to our Heavenly Father and get reprogrammed, to get refocused on His will, what His will is, not what our will is. And it strikes me, at least in my own life, that I'm so reluctant to do this. I'm so reluctant to want to resist temptation and resist pressure on my own strength. And yet, what an amazing testimony from Jesus that whenever that pressure mounts, even when it begins to mount in the early chapter of Mark, his first appearance, his first occurrence really with this great crowd, that Jesus immediately hits his knees and pleads with his heavenly Father to refocus him. I really think that is the content of Jesus' prayer here. That the Heavenly Father would reaffirm and reaffirm for him that his messianic path has to go through the cross. It can't go through any other way. Well, it needs to be for us. It should be obvious to say at this point, but if Jesus needs to pray in light of this, how much more so do we? And yet Jesus is the model of one that's quick to pray. Whenever we're faced with temptation from the world, the flesh, or from the devil to do things outside of God's will, to do shortcuts, to short-circuit God's will, we ought to be on our knees and on our faces before God, praying for his help to face that temptation head on. Well, I want to look secondly at the fact that Jesus goes out to preach. This is really the thrust of the second half of this passage. We find that we're going to find that when Jesus is going out to preach, it stands in direct contrast to what the disciples want to go out and do and what the disciples want him to go out and do. So let's pick up the action here in verse 36. When the disciples woke up that morning, they discover, and perhaps they woke up to the pounding on their door of the crowds who were looking for the healer, the exorcist. So maybe it was that the disciples had to stay up late that night. They were tired. and they wake up to the sound of people demanding Jesus. That seems to be what it was. Anyway, when the disciples get up, they realize that Jesus is not there. And so the text tells us that they form a search party, and they go out, and they try to find Jesus. They seek for him, it says. But that word seek is a lot more stronger. It comes across in our translation. It's just a neutral thing. But it was a much more fierce, a much more determined seeking than you might otherwise think. It has the idea of a desperate search that they were even kind of tracking him down because they wanted to bring him back to where they thought he ought to be. So it's probably more accurate to say something like that they tracked him down. But the disciples form a search committee and go out to find him. Who was part of this search committee or this search group? Well, it doesn't say exactly. The one thing that we do know is that Simon is mentioned. It says Simon and the others go and look for him. And this is interesting because it's already, even in the first chapter of Mark, already Simon's emerging as the leader of the disciples. We saw this even just kind of incidentally by the fact that he's mentioned first in terms of being the first disciple that's called. And then they go into Simon's house, and it's the house of Simon, but it's also the house of his brother. But Simon's preeminent all throughout this, and already Mark's showing us that Simon, Peter, is really the leader of this group, and so it's him that's primarily leading out, and the other disciples are following him. We often think of Simon Peter in a negative light. We recognize through the rest of the Bible that he's the one disciple that's kind of impulsive, kind of brash. You know, he's quick to pop off with an answer. And that we see that in a negative light, but we should also see that as part of the same skill set that makes someone a leader. And Simon, even from this early part of the gospel, is demonstrating that he has leadership ability, and he's already assuming the role of leader. And so when Mark can describe this search party, he describes it as Simon and those who were with him. So that's just kind of a sign of things to come. Well, verse 37 tells us that they found him, which is no small feat probably, because we learn that Jesus retreated into the desert, into the wilderness, into these desolate places. And so the very fact that they're able to find him indicates that perhaps Jesus had regularly gone to this spot, And perhaps even with the disciples as a place of retreat. And so they look around town a little bit, and then it could be that they're like, yeah, I know where he is. He's out in the desert. And so they go and find him. So, you know, I think of the fact that my 4-year-old son, Job, he's in a phase right now where he just loves hiding. So when I come home in the evening, he'll see my car come in, and he runs he doesn't really hide, but he basically just runs into a room and closes the door. And it's the same room every time. So he knows that he likes to hide, but he doesn't really understand the dynamics of what makes a good hiding spot. And so, you know, when I come in, I have to go through the charades of you know, loudly wondering where he is and opening and closing doors loudly and finally finding him in this room. Well, it could be that these disciples, they knew that this was a place that Jesus always went to, or very often, regularly went to when he wanted to be alone. And so that's probably how they were able to find him in the desert. Anyway, they find him, and they find him, but everyone really is looking for him. And that's exactly what they report to him. We get the idea that the whole town is looking for Jesus, and they're really just kind of a delegation that's sent out to go find him. But that's what they report. They report that the people are wondering where Jesus is and why he's not there, why Jesus isn't standing at the door ready to heal a bunch more people and cast out a bunch more demons. And so the disciples report to Jesus. They say, hey, everyone's looking for you. And this too kind of, strikes me as a little bizarre, a little off. And one thing that I get a kick out of, I'm a bit of a news junkie, and I like politics and all that stuff that's really boring for other people. But one thing I really like to observe are interviews, when people interview famous people. And and one of the things that, if you're like me and watch these things, one of the things that I think is pretty easy to observe is the fact that the interviewer is in kind of a hard spot, because they want to come across as really tough and asking the tough questions. They want their interview to be memorable. And the way that an interview is memorable is when you get the person to make some admission that he's never admitted before. Or you ask him a really tough question. So the interviewer wants to be tough, wants his interview to be noteworthy, but he also has to toe the line of being really friendly and being buddy-buddy with the person that he's interviewing, so that the person that's being interviewed doesn't get his back up and just completely shut down. And so one of the techniques that people have used that to me seems really, really goofy is they'll ask a question like by prefacing like this. Some people are saying about you, dot, dot, dot. How would you respond? And, you know, Barbara Walters has mastered this. Katie Couric's good at it. And even Bill O'Reilly, who prides himself, I mean, literally prides himself on being a real tough and aggressive interviewer that asks the hard things. He did an interview last Sunday with President Obama, and he did the exact same thing. He's a big tough guy, but when it came to it, Bill O'Reilly used this same technique. And he asked the president, he said this, "But the pundits are now saying that you're moving to the center to raise your approval. Is that true? Are you moving to the center?" "Well, Bill, the pundits are saying this? You're the chief of the pundits. You're saying this. You say this every night on your show. Why don't you just come out and ask him? Say, I think this about you. You started off as a left-wing radical, and now once you get into the office, you because of the pragmatism, because of the things that you see now are necessary, you're toning down that left wing and becoming more center." Why doesn't Bill O'Reilly just come out and say that rather than putting it off on someone else? Some people are saying dot dot dot. No, that's just a chicken's way out. That's just a way to deflect off of you. You know what? I have a feeling that the disciples are doing the same thing here. They're saying, "Lord, people are looking for you. They're wondering why you're not healing. They're wondering why you're not casting out their demons." But if these disciples were going to be truly honest with themselves and with Jesus, they would say, "Lord, we're wondering, what are you doing out here? Why are you not back at the house? You should see all the people that are crowding the doors. You thought last night was amazing in terms of the turnout. You should see this morning, now that the word has spread. Jesus, what are you doing out here by yourself? You could have these people eating out of your hands. These people think that you're the greatest thing since sliced bread." Actually, I don't know if sliced bread was invented at that point. But Jesus, are you serious? What's going on here? You ought to be back where that action is. You talk about the kingdom of God. Well, it's expanding in our midst. You should see the crowd of people back there. This has got to be what you're talking about, the kingdom of God. Look how quickly it's grown just in one night. You should be doing this over and over again. You wouldn't believe the following that you could have. What are you doing out here when you could be back reveling in all of that good stuff that's going on? I'm sure that's what the disciples are thinking. And yet they say, everyone's looking for you. Well, they didn't need to say it in one respect, because Jesus knows their heart. And Jesus knows that this is something that he's going to have to address with them over and over as they're learning to be disciples, as they're learning about the kingdom and what exactly it looks like. This is why Jesus responds simply by saying, "Let's go on to the next town so that I might preach there also, for that is why I came out." In other words, he's saying to his disciples, no, we're not going to go back there into the midst of the crowd there. It would put us smack dab into the middle of a temptation to make the kingdom and to make my messianic ministry about something other than what it's supposed to be. It'll put us smack dab in the temptation of having people just come to me because I'm a wonderful healer, because I'm good at casting out the demons. The kingdom of God is much more significant than that. Kingdom of God is bigger than that. The kingdom of God doesn't spread by the fame and the acclaim and the popularity that comes just by being able to do tricks. The kingdom of God spreads by hearts being radically changed. The kingdom of God spreads when people repent and believe the gospel. And how do they repent and believe the gospel? Well, they first got to hear it. And that's why the priority for Jesus is preaching this gospel, preaching this kingdom. It's not, he heals and sure he casts out demons, but that is not the major thrust of his ministry. And whenever there's a temptation to make that the thrust of his ministry, there's a temptation to get off track into another kingdom and not the kingdom of God. So Jesus is concerned about preaching the good news and urging people to repent and believe in that gospel, repent and believe in that good news. As I said, this is going to be a constant source of temptation for the disciples. It's something that Jesus is going to have to address over and over again. They're going to go along, and the disciples will end up scrapping with each other about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Well, that's just evidence that they're expecting an earthly kingdom with all of these people fawning over them, and they want to be, you know, second in command. Probably one of the greatest examples of this is when Jesus finally announces to his disciples that he is going to have to go to the cross and that he's going to die and be buried, and 3 days later he'll rise again. Simon, who's Peter at that point, takes him aside and rebukes him and says, no, Jesus, that's not how that's going to go down. And what was Jesus' response to him? "Get thee behind me, Satan. For you do not have the mind of God, you have the mind of men." That's the constant struggle, is to do this the way that man would do it. To do it the way that the business leaders and the leadership trainers would tell you to do it. To do it man's way rather than God's way. God's way is just so radically different. Jesus understood that his ultimate glorification, yes, he was going to be a wonderful king, a reigning Messiah, but it's going to take a necessary and difficult route. And that route is through the cross. It's through the death, burial, and resurrection. It's through receiving in his person on the cross the full weight of sin and the full weight of the wrath of God. That's how he was going to become king. No other way would have been acceptable. No other way would have been satisfactory. And so the disciples are going to need to learn, and they're starting to learn, that the way to the kingdom of God, the way to messiahship, is not glamorous. It's not with the crowds. It's with doing the hard things, and it's with preaching the gospel and urging people to repent and believe the gospel and to be baptized. That is, we understand that this is a priority, and this is our only method. When we, even from the last thing that Jesus said before he ascends to his Father, he gives his disciples and all that would follow them the great commission. And that is to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded them. And that's what our duty is. It's not to amass crowds that are drawn by superficial things. And this is so important for us to learn, not even as individuals especially, but as a church. Because I don't know if you've spent much time outside in typical 21st century churches, but there's a huge temptation to make what we do on a Sunday not about the gospel, not even about preaching the gospel and demanding repentance and belief, but to make it all about, you know, gimmicks and all about drawing a crowd, making yourself super attractive to the unbeliever so that they would come in. Now, please don't hear me wrong. I want us to be attractive to unbelievers. But the extent that people go to do this is just asinine, quite frankly. There's a website that I go to every once in a while. I can't take too much of it, but every once in a while I go. And it's a website that chronicles examples of what modern-day churches are doing to instead of the gospel in order to attract a crowd. And so they'll post a video of a church in Texas, say, that spent thousands of dollars to build up mounds of dirt, and then they hired a professional motocross guy to come in and do jumps across the front platform. And it was all in the service of one sermon illustration. And you just scratch your head and think, what are these people doing? They're making it about anything except the gospel. And it's just, like I said, I can't take too much of that. But and it's sad. It's a little bit funny, but it's mostly sad, because they're doing exactly what Jesus recognized was a temptation, recognized that he needed to beg with his heavenly Father that he would not succumb to, and it's totally opposite to what Jesus' priorities were in terms of the kingdom of God, and that is preaching, repentance, and belief. And so we need to reaffirm for ourselves that that is what our priority needs to be too. Not about gimmicks, not about all of these things that will get people in, but things that will do them an ultimate service, and that is hearing and responding to the gospel. And this needs to be in our own personal interaction with people too. We have the opportunity to share the gospel with people, and even on the small scale of you individually speaking the gospel, there's great temptation on you to make it more palatable to the person so that they'll be attracted, so that they'll want to come back. And we tone down the gospel so that we can gain a following, so that we can please people. But I just urge you, the what's going to spread the kingdom of God is not crowds, it's not people following after some superficial benefit, but it's people that are changed by the gospel through repentance and belief. So let's recommit ourselves to being about that, about the preaching of the gospel. This was clearly Jesus' example for us. And you can, we keep bringing up small groups, but that's because we firmly believe that that is an integral part of your Christian life and the life of this church. And so tonight at small group, think about ways that there's things that we need to confess, ways that we have made it about anything other than the gospel. And think about some ways where we can recommit ourselves to getting back to the basics of spreading the kingdom of God through preaching and prayer. Let's pray together.